Good evening. Time for another Bible class. We start, by custom, with rebound if necessary, and you therefore may clear the deck for concentration upon our study. Whatever you need to say to the Lord, this is the time. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide concentration and positive volition to the message. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We want to resume our study this evening on page 467. We did take a look at this particular page as we closed last evening. But it does start a major section of our study, so I want to go back over this page as a review and then proceed in our study. The first concept we need to note is the saga of Absalom's envy of David. And therefore, it's important to look at the David chart pedigree. We did that last evening, but we will review it tonight. On the left side of the ledger here, you have the wives of David, their names. And then the second column is the sons of David. He has children by each of these wives. Ahinoam is the mother of Amnon, presently the crown prince in our study, later assassinated by Absalom. Abigail, her son was Daniel, also known as Kileab. He died in youth. And after that is Maacah. She is the mother of Absalom. He was killed in action by Joab. There was also a very famous daughter by the name of Tamar. Haggith is another wife. Her son is Adonijah. He was executed by Solomon for an attempted coup d'etat. You have Abital, that's Shephatiah, is the son there. Eglah had Ithraim. And then Bathsheba, she was the mother of the adulterine, followed by Solomon, Shimeah, Shobab, and Nathan. There was also a cluster of concubines. Their names are listed. Ibhar, Elishua, Eliphelet, Nogah, Nephig, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet, and Jeremoth. You note that there are two Elipheliths there, but they're from a collection of concubines. So that gives you the background of who the family of David includes. There are a number of wives, a cluster of concubines, and a number of sons. The only one mentioned that is a woman is Tamar, and she is very central in the study that we will engage this evening. Now, Amnon was the crown prince of Israel and the son of David and Ahinoam. Amnon's half-siblings were Absalom and Tamar by David's wife Maacah. Now, among these three, Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom, this is a dramatic sequence of events that occurred, and that touched off by Amnon's rape of Tamar, David's failure to punish the crown prince for that crime, Absalom's revenge motivation, his disinformation campaign against his father that fomented a rebellion, the decision of David to vacate the palace, and a bloody military engagement in the Battle of Ephraim Forest that led to the death of Absalom. Absalom had an interesting death. He was riding through the area of Ephraim. It was a forest, and they had these large trees. One of them happened to be an oak, and this shows you his hairy demise. Absalom's fate helps to illustrate just how treacherous forest fighting can be. As he is riding his mule, presumably at a rather high speed, his head gets stuck in the branches of an oak tree. The mule continues to ride and goes galloping off, leaving Absalom dangling. Tradition has it that Absalom's hair became tangled in the branches so that he is hanging by his mighty locks. And this story culminates in chapter 18, verse 9. You see it depicted there in the drawing. And we know about his hair in 2 Samuel 14:26. Now, I don't know. I tried to check this out. I'm not certain about it. But it's possible that they were suffering a coronavirus at the time and he couldn't get his hair cut because all barbershops were closed. But nevertheless, that that gives you the idea of how he finally came to meet his death. So to get a full synopsis of this sequence of events, we turn to a source that summarizes the drama. Once done, we will then take a close look at Absalom's propaganda campaign against his father's regime, that's David, of course, and we will, by doing so, expose what is occurring in client nation America, again noting that there is nothing new under the sun, nor was it in James' report in chapter 3. James's report in chapter 3 is interesting because in that summation at the end of the chapter, as he moves toward the end of it, we see that he has really taken the congregation to task, as well as those who are reading his book and some in the diaspora. And so he is really using the tongue as a way to demonstrate what goes on in the soul of an individual. What you have in your soul and what the contents happen to be and what the mental attitude of the individual is determines what is said by the tongue. It is what's in the stream of consciousness that is the inventory of what you know and believe. And therefore, volition can choose to verbalize some of these concepts and ideas. And therefore, the volition through the positive volition to make a statement can have the tongue enunciate whatever's on the person's mind. And if the person is out of fellowship, if the individual is in the cosmic systems, even as a believer out of fellowship and in the stages of reversionism, the tongue can be a mighty force in creating difficulties, problems, even upheavals. Guard the tongue is what he's trying to get across in chapter 3. He'll get around to positive ideas in the 17th and 18th verses, but until we get there, he's pretty upset about the behavior patterns of those in his congregation and those who read his letter. So this is what we're going for here, is an example of what we find in the latter verses of James chapter 3. We're able to determine from the Greek that the word zealous is used. That is the word for envy. And envy has to do with a mental attitude sin toward an individual. And the mental attitude sin gets to the point of being verbalized, and then ultimately action can be taken because of this. And so if you have envy toward another person, you want their demise, either taken out of the position they enjoy or to actually get rid of them through murder or some similar activity. And so this is something we've noted along the way, and I wanted to go to the Old Testament and note a passage where envy is going to result in the demise of Absalom. But in the process, and it takes about 7 to 8 years for the events to transpire, you have him challenging David, who has, of course, the crown of the nation of Israel. So we will note for our purposes the development of both jealousy and envy. A jealousy is a mental attitude sin having to do with something another possesses, and you're therefore jealous of that possession by that individual. Envy has to do with a mental attitude sin, directed toward the individual. And so jealousy oftentimes is the start of the process, and then it can, over time, move toward envy. So you see both being utilized, and the Bible uses in the Greek text zealous, where these words are used in various passages. The passage we're noting is James chapter 3, and in that context, the translation is envy. And so Absalom has got this problem. We're going to see how it emerges. He'll start with jealousy and move to envy, and we're going to note 6 verses in the Old Testament to demonstrate this process. Now, our purpose on this occasion is to examine the soul of Abraham, his development of mental attitude sins of jealousy and envy, and his tactics to propagandize the people of Jerusalem against his father, who is the king, King David. Here's some excerpts that I can quote for you to give you some background. It's an entry called Absalom in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So a little bit of background before we start our serious study of this. Here's what's written here. Absalom was a great favorite of his father and of the people as well. His charming manners, his personal beauty, his insinuating ways, together with his love of pomp and royal pretensions, captivated the hearts of the people from the beginning. So he is a guy that can go out in public and win the hearts of the people with his personality and the way that he presents himself. He lived in great style. He drove a magnificent chariot and had 50 men run before him. Such magnificence produced the desired effect upon the hearts of the young aristocrats of the royal city. Now when Amnon, his half-brother, ravaged his sister Tamar, and David shut his eyes to the grave crime and neglected to administer proper punishment, Absalom became justly enraged and quietly nourished this anger. But after the lapse of 2 years, carried out a successful plan to avenge his sister's wrongs. He made a great feast for the king's sons at Baal-Hazor, to which, among others, Amnon came, only to meet his death at the hands of Absalom's servants. So to avoid punishment, he now fled to the court of his maternal grandfather in Geshur, where he remained 3 years, or until David had relented and condoned the murderous acts of his impetuous plotting son. At the end of 3 years, we find Absalom once more in Jerusalem. It was, however, 2 years later before he was admitted to the royal presence. Before we go further, I want to show you this map. It's the best I could do. I went on the internet to find it, and it shows you the various tribes of Israel and how they were located geographically in the time of the reign of David. What you have here is Jerusalem right here at this point. Up here in this white area, you see the Sea of Chinnereth. And over in this particular area right here is where you have the area called Geshur. And this grandfather of Absalom, that's where he had his kingdom. And so he was a king, and so he fled there after the assassination and stayed there several years. And so there's a lot of time that passes as we move through the study. But you have to know that between one event and another, sometimes several years elapse between them. And before we're done, we'll have somewhere between 7 and 8 years that transpire during the course of our study. So I wanted you to see geographically where this was. Here's Jerusalem here. He fled all the way up to Geshur. There was a kingdom there, and it was his grandfather was the king. Now Absalom, again reinstated, lost no opportunity to regain lost prestige and having his mind made up to succeed his father upon the throne. This was Absalom's original sin of jealousy, which later evolved into the sin of envy. So initially he was jealous of David, and then that ultimately became envy. So these are the things that transpired in the soul of this individual. So at the end of 3 years, we find Absalom once more in Jerusalem. It was, however, 2 years later before he was admitted to the royal presence. In other words, he will have a meeting with David. He will go into the throne room, and David will, of course, execute something we'll note in due time. Absalom, again, reinstated, lost no opportunity to regain lost prestige, and having his mind made up to succeed his father upon the throne, he forgot the son in the politician. Full of insinuations and rich in promises, especially to the disgruntled, and to those having grievances, imaginary or real, it was but natural that he should have a following. His purpose was clear, namely to alienate as many as possible from the king and thus neutralize his influence in the selection of a successor. For he fully realized that the court party, under the influence of Bathsheba, was intent upon having Solomon as the next ruler. And so by much flattery, Absalom stole the hearts of many men in Israel. Now, that excerpt is a summation of 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 6. We'll note that exegetically before we're done. In fact, we're about to do so in a matter of minutes. So the verse that closes 2 Samuel 14 reveals that David summoned Absalom to come to the palace and meet with him. The custom when having an audience with a king was to bow down before him with one's face toward the ground, and David kissed him, indicating by doing so a royal pardon. Now, this was extremely important because for years, because of the assassination precipitated by Amnon on his sister, but it wasn't assassination, it was a rape, excuse me. He raped her, and he went furious because David did nothing about this. And so, therefore, he has a mental attitude cluster of sins, and he begins to generate one particularly for David, which was to be jealous of him and his authority and his ability to actually have the power to execute justice, but he did not do so. And so he becomes jealous of him, jealous of his power and his ability. It was because of what David was able to do but did not do that caused him to be jealous of him having the power and therefore failing to utilize it. So he's jealous of that concept. So he has the problem with, therefore, his father. He did not suppress Absalom's envy since he had already decided to foment a rebellion. So jealousy and envy percolates in the soul of Absalom. Now, the passage we want to examine for our study is Absalom's propaganda campaign in the streets of Jerusalem. It takes place in 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 6. I didn't press the 1 hard enough, so it says there, chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. That's not right, but it is in this passage, 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 6. So we'll take it verse by verse. The first verse reads this way, "And it came to pass after this," David's forgiveness of Absalom, "that Absalom prepared him a state chariot and horses, as well as 50 men as couriers to run ahead of him." I don't know how to illustrate this. I've never seen an Espanasuiza. This is a fancy automobile. And if you own one, you put out a lot of cash in order to have it. But it is a fancy automobile and cost a lot of money. So this was like a state chariot that he's riding in. So he has this. He has horses to pull it, and they're thoroughbreds, no doubt. And then he has couriers run in front of him. In other words, they blaze the trail. And that therefore indicates for anybody that sees it that someone of political importance is driving that chariot. So this chapter opens with a phrase, it came to pass after this. And it is assumed that this context occurred immediately following the incident just described in chapter 14. And so following his audience with David, Absalom has spent 3 years in exile in the Aramean kingdom of Geshur, which is northeast of the Sea of Galilee. I showed that to you on that map. It showed Chinnereth. Let's go back here. The Sea of Chinnereth is what's here, but these places of interest have several names, and that's what it's called on that particular map. So know that these things have different names. So what we have here then is the He took time off, let's put it that way, after he got upset with his father, and he took time off to visit his grandfather. So Talmai is his name, and That's a little bit northeast of the Sea of Galilee, as it goes in our notes here. And so he lived on an estate of his grandfather. The king's daughter, Maachah, was David's wife and the mother of Absalom and the mother of Tamar. Now, during this period, Absalom gave much thought to the influence David's kiss meant to the people of Israel. Now, they didn't have television there, didn't have radio, didn't have a press corps, but nevertheless, whatever went on in the throne room, that David didn't mind going out into the public. So there were those who would go outside, heralds of some sort, and make an announcement of something of importance that just had occurred in the throne room of the castle. And so it was learned that the king had kissed Absalom. Absalom bowed, he was kissed on the head, and therefore that is a sign of forgiveness. Forgiveness for what? Forgiveness for the murder, forgiveness of all of the things that are associated with the rape of Tamar, his sister. And so he plotted for this. We'll get around to the details later. But he plotted to murder the crown prince, Amnon. That's murder, and that means execution. It didn't occur. Later on, after several years, David kisses Absalom on the head. The news got out. He had been living in the household of the king of Geshur and observed the culture of royalty. Those of the royal family rode in a chariot drawn by horses with an entourage. So he was living high. Absalom adopted his grandiloquent image of royal authority and commissioned 50 conspirators to begin fomenting a rebellion. This took time. It was a process. He had to gain a following, and ultimately he had to win over the minds of the people. All of this will take place over the course of six verses that we're noting. So these men's jobs were to alert the people of Jerusalem that Absalom was coming back to town to present himself to the people. Now, this was Absalom's rhetorical veil. His strategy was to have the people believe he and David had reconciled. David had forgiven him, but he gave no thought of abdicating the throne. So we begin to learn as we go through this that David was trying to smooth the skids between him and his son Absalom. But in no way was he going to confirm the fact that Absalom was now the crown prince. He was just trying to make amends, and that is as far as he intended to go. Therefore, we're going to find that some of the things that led to envy is he realized that his father was not going to allow him to succeed him to the throne. In all of his radiant glory and with the usual pomp and circumstance, Absalom rode into Jerusalem with the intent to win the souls of the people with an eye focused on determining David's reputation, undermining that. Determine and then undermine. His strategy was to begin a campaign of propagandizing the citizens of Jerusalem by the use of his tongue. Interesting that envy is the problem in the latter verses of James chapter 3, after a dissertation on the tongue. What motivated the speech was mental attitude sins, and he has plenty. Through the initial aftermath of David's mishandling Amnon's rape of Tamar, Absalom nurtured a silent hatred for his brother. His sister had been violated, and David's response was to, in essence, ignore it. So we go back in time to where the rape occurred. David did nothing about that. The rape here of, by the way, was an individual who was a half-sister. And therefore, this is something that has occurred, and David did nothing. For 2 years, David did nothing to avenge Tamar's rape. During this time, Absalom allowed his hatred to evolve into a murder lust. when something has happened that causes an individual to believe that justice has not been served, and in this case, justice was not served for a rape that he felt should have been taken care of by his father who was in charge. His target was Amnon. His trap was a family reunion that had his sheep ranch located at Baal Hazor, about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. I'll go back to that map again. You see Jerusalem located right here in this area, and you're looking at about 15 miles north, say, let's put it right there, a little north, northwest of Jerusalem. And so that was a place where he could go. This was where the sheep were located. The sheep will become important here in a moment. So up to Jerusalem, up north of Jerusalem, is where they're going here. Now, it was sheep shearing time. Apparently, the sheep get their, I don't know what sheep, whatever covers up a sheep, I'm not into farming. But they had to shear the sheep. And the sheep shearing time, there's always a party after the sheep shearing is over. And so this was also something that was done every year. And the ranchers were there, and they were typical type of guys. In other words, they were hard workers on a ranch taking care of sheep as well as other things. So this provided a place to pull off this plot to murder his brother. So he went to David to invite him to the affair, which the king expectedly declined. So he wanted to let him know what he was up to. I'm going to go up to the ranch, and we're going to celebrate the end of the sheep shearing. And then he told him, asked David to allow all of his brothers to attend, which included all the royal sons, Adonijah, Shephatiah, Ithraim, and Solomon. And they all four decided to attend with him. So there's going to be a lot of eyewitnesses at the ranch. The entire male bloodline to the throne would be eyewitnesses to the assassination of the crown prince. So he was not bashful about this. He had it all figured out, and the sheep shearer guys were also in on it. They're going to actually be the assassins. And they, of course, are not going to deny someone like Absalom. He is in the royal line. If he says to execute somebody, then they get ready to do this. So Absalom instructed his sheep shearers to keep offering Amnon wine until he was intoxicated. Now, man can't defend himself when he's drunk, and so he's making sure he can't fight back. At which point, Absalom would give them three instructions. When I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. And that's noted in 2 Samuel 13:28. So he has coordinated the sheep shearer guys to be the assassins. He gave them the order to do that. And so they had to obey, at least they thought they did. So at this point, all the king's sons mounted up and rode to, out of Jerusalem. Jonadab reported to David that Amnon was dead, which caused David to mourn. Incidentally, David was the seventh and youngest son of Jesse. One of David's older brothers was Shimeah, the third son of Jesse. Jonadab was Shimeah's son. Jonadab's view was that he really should be the third in line to be considered king of Israel rather than David, who was way down at number seven. So Jonadab reported to David that Amnon was dead, which caused David to mourn. Jonadab had the reason he wanted to do that is he was a little upset that David was the king. When he was in the line that was further up the line, and therefore he felt that he would qualify more quickly than David. At any rate, Jonadab was envious of the entire Davidic line and was thus motivated by jealousy and envy to stir up conflict wherever possible. Consequently, within the families of Jesse and David, the common mental attitude sins were jealousy and envy. These were certainly true in the soul of Absalom. He was the brains and the motivation for the rebellion brewing in priest nation Israel. So in the Old Testament, the Jews were the ones that from time to time made up a priest nation. In other words, the priesthood is the thing that keeps everything together, the Levite priesthood. And therefore, everyone is supposed to orient their thinking, their decision-making, their mental attitude adjustments, and so on, toward the law. And therefore, as long as they do the rituals and do everything that is required by the Mosaic law, then they will be defended by God, and therefore a priest nation. That's in the Old Testament. It becomes a client nation in the New Testament. At any rate, that is what is going on. That's what Israel is, and David is a part of this. And this whole sequence of events has to do with the nation Israel. David is the leader. He's the king of Israel, a priest nation. His leadership is poor. The followers of his regime, therefore being distracted by Absalom, who is a very outgoing individual. He has, as far as the population is concerned, he has the law on his side because of to ignore the rape of Tamar is something that finally was known throughout the land. And so they are ready to listen to someone else, although David is the king and no one wants to mess with that. And so nevertheless, they see that there's a conflict going on in the house of David. So this is something that is beginning to chip away at the priest nation's stability. This goes on, and we may as well point it out here, goes on throughout Israelite history. And then when the church age begins, there are client nations. And as soon as Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, then things begin to transpire to bring what is known now as Western Europe into the fold of client nation function. And so Rome, the Roman Empire, began as a client nation. And as client nations continue to exist, then the populations have ebbs and flows. There is a positive volition for our time. Great prosperity results because of that. And then the loss of thought because of drifting away from the Word of God causes the gospel to have to be removed from one geographic area to another. And historically, client nations have meandered westward and gone to several other areas of Western Europe, and therefore the client nations reestablished there. They continued to move until ultimately it was in England. And then it moved across the Atlantic to the United States, and that's where the client nation is today. The client nation that we have today is under assault. And therefore, everybody has to manage the concept of getting some kind of wild flu virus, making you extremely sick for some, and others don't really feel bad from it at all, the younger people. And then there are those who die from it. This strange virus occurred, what you might say, out of the blue, somewhere in China. President Trump was asked today at a press conference if he was convinced that the virus escaped from a laboratory somewhere in Wuhan, China. And he said, we don't know for sure yet. We suspect that, but it could have been somewhere else. Regardless of that, it emerged in China, and then it came here. So now we have this, and that's why I'm speaking to you inside an empty room, because people are frightened by the fact that they might get the virus and become deathly ill. And so we're shut down for a while. My point is this. Nothing is unknown to God. The coronavirus that escaped from China and came here and elsewhere was known to God in eternity past, and it's in the divine decree. And so what the Christian has to do is ask himself the question, why did God allow this? Well, in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. So there's a balance that goes on between God and mankind. God is absolutely righteous, and he expects righteousness from those who follow him, meaning believers. So those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ are expected to orient their thinking and decision-making around the mandates that are found in the New Testament Scripture. And if they do that, then great prosperity will follow, especially in a client nation, which we are. The problem that emerges over time is the loss of thought. And it's the loss of thought within the realm of believers. There are always heathen around. They're the ones to be evangelized at some point. But until they are, they continue to be heathen, unbelievers. And the decisions they make contribute to some degree if they're oriented to establishment viewpoint within the client nation. In other words, they mind their manners. They're able to conduct themselves honorably in society and so on. But when there's a breakdown of cultural standards in a client nation, then there is a problem within the commonwealth. And when there's a loss of thought among those who are believers, and therefore the pivot shrinks, then the nation has a problem. Therefore, God historically has showered down on priest nations and client nations who have lost the thought, either biblical doctrine or establishment concepts. That is why we have the coronavirus here. Yes, you will say, it's all over the world, it's just not here. The reason it is all over the world is that there is no place to go. The problem is here. And the problems we're facing now as a client nation are intractable. There are things going on that God intends to happen in order to get the mental attitudes of believers where they need to be, to turn people who have been, let's say, lackadaisical about their attention to Bible study, to get back to where they need to be, which is serious inculcation of biblical truth with emphasis on imperative moods, and therefore make decisions from that inventory of ideas. This is all designed to enable client nation America to get back where it needs to be. There are all kinds of instances in the past when priest nations have fallen and give illustrations to us that when horrible circumstances emerge and people are shocked by the environment in which they function, and death and bloodshed are on the menu, they get their mind back to the Word of God. That's what's going on here. This is really a good thing. Good thing in this sense. We were headed toward total disaster in this country. We lost the thought in every possible way. Something had to occur to get the mental attitudes of every person in this country focused on one subject. And that one subject is survival. Are you ready to continue this process? Everyone has to face this idea. Death lurks. It turns out it's not nearly as deadly as it was first considered. But nevertheless, the job was done. Everybody got the message. Now, can we recover our thought process? I see good concepts emerging in the national discussion. Why is it that we don't have any respect for borders? Why is that? Because we want to be international. We want all the nations to function together. All of our medications, except for maybe 2 or 3%, are made in China. Why would we have a communist outfit making our medications? This was not a good, well-thought-out idea. Now they're talking about bringing the medications back over here. And there are a number of other things that are being rethought about bringing whatever else back here. and getting our borders secure. There are those who want open borders in this country. It is a horrible idea, and now they may not buy into the idea, but they are going to find out the population of this country may, if they get their minds right, fall in line and say, yes, we should have walls, etc. There's nothing new under the sun, and the one thing that's not new is discipline to a client nation in decline. And that's where we are. And on every occasion in the past where priest nations have been in the same circumstance we're in, it is all because of the loss of thought among believers. And therefore, the gospel moves westward. It's happened multiple times. We've got a book about it, The Gospel's Missionary Journey. And it always has to move and has to go to a place where people are positive to the Word of God. We've got no place to go now. We've run into the Pacific Ocean as far as we can go. So God said, I am going to allow in the divine decree a circumstance with one of the smallest little critters on the face of the earth to get everybody's attention. Everybody. And will this be enough when 330 million people are well aware of one thing and then get their minds right? That's where we are. Client, or rather priest nation, Israel is under assault. David has lost the thought. There's a upheaval among the, let's call them the sons. And the sons, therefore, because of the breakdown of David's control of things that should have been attended to, we have upheaval in priest nation Israel. Now, what is going to occur from all of this? We'll note a little of it at the end of our study on this particular subject. But the survival of priest nation Israel is in the balance here. And although David has declined in his rulership of the nation, something has to get David's attention. David has to leave Jerusalem and go Transjordan and go up to Ephraim Forest in order to get away from Absalom's encroaching army, who, by the way, ultimately takes Jerusalem. The priest nation is in the balance, and David's got to get his mind right. So do the people. It is during this time that Absalom began to develop his strategy. He had sedition on his mind. His objective was to undermine David's authority, motivated by envy. Therefore, principle. Jealousy is directed toward another person's asset when he wishes to acquire, while envy is directed toward the individual person. In the latter case, he wishes to rob David of his power. In other words, bring David down, his father. That brings us to 2 Samuel 15, verse 2. Now, Absalom would habitually rise up early in the morning and stand by the side of the castle gate road so that when anyone had a grievance and came to the king for a judicial decision, then Absalom called out to him and said, "Of what city are you?" And he would reply, "Your loyal subject is from one of the tribes of Israel." Let me find my map again. Back to mine. One of these. He would call out what tribe was his home. You know, there's Judah, of course, down here. Everybody knows Judah. And you have Reuben and Gilead, Ephraim and Manasseh, etc., etc. But this is the capital down here. So people that needed to have some legal problem resolved would have to come and talk to the king about it. So from all of these different areas, they would come down to Jerusalem. And so this, therefore, sets the stage for Absalom to have conversations with these people when they came into town. So he begins to foment rebellion by talking to the people and leading them astray from David and over to him. This is the outcropping of envy. As far as the people of Israel and Jerusalem are concerned, Absalom and David are back on cordial terms with each other. That's the imagery that people have. Absalom is brilliant, handsome, engaging, famous. He's cordial, well-liked by the people, and is accepted by someone who can be trusted to hear the grievances of the people. He's the kind of a guy that can walk up to anybody and have a conversation and make them feel great once it was over. Tell me about you. And they tell him a little. Why are you in town? Well, I've got a legal problem. I need to talk to David about it. Well, you know, David's not really handling that much anymore. Why don't you tell me what your problem is? See if I can't straighten it out for you. So he set himself up as a liaison, allegedly, between the complainant and David. So this encounter in verse 2 is not a situation that Absalom conducted for just a few days. It was his habitual practice day in and day out. The issues that concerned the citizens who appeared at the Castle Gate Road were legal ones that required a judicial decision from the king. David's not taking care of these things, and therefore the middleman turns out to be Absalom. He figured out there was a breakdown in the whole process. David's not giving these people an audience. Prior to Saul's becoming king of Israel, the Jews' judicial issues were decided by the judges. The book of Judges covers this period. See the footnote. The judges were military and civil leaders ruling during the time when the nation was a loose confederacy. Historically, the book serves to link the conquest of Palestine and the monarchy. So prior to Saul becoming king of Israel, the Jews' judicial issues were decided by the judges. The book of Judges covers this period. Once the people opted for a king, Saul and later David held the high office of Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Israel. Now notice in verse 2 that the reason these people were consistently arriving at the Castle Gate Road was because they had a grievance and came to the king for a judicial decision. So the word grievance is the masculine noun reeve. The word is used in a legal sense to refer to an argument or a case made in one's defense. So these people were needing legal help. So what the people sought was judicial decision, indicated by the masculine noun mishpat. And therefore, the concept is jurisprudence. One comes before the king or judge for a judicial decision. This is mentioned in 2 Samuel 15, verses 2 and 6. We're in verse 2 now. Therefore, it also can be a legal case. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 4, this sense of mishpat is defined more precisely by association with reeve, which is the word for a lawsuit. So we have legal things here going on. And Absalom has put himself between the complainants and the king, who, for whatever reasons, has decided not to grant audiences. And if he does, Absalom has talked to the people first. So the person who adjudicated these complaints was no longer a judge, but the king, who on this occasion was officially David. However, he was ignoring the legitimate complaints of the citizens of Israel. So there's a falling out. Mentally, the people of Israel are frustrated because they do have legal problems. They do come up. Some of it had to do with the boundaries of the property that they had. Somebody had to come up and figure out where's the line going to be drawn. And David would be the man to do that. And there could be problems along the way if they couldn't get it resolved. And so Absalom sticks himself in the middle of all of this. Now, of course, he doesn't have the power to do this, but he assigns himself the power, and he gives the impression to the complainants that come in that maybe there is something I could do about this if you just tell me what the problem is. Tell it all and don't leave anything out. So David allows this because he's out of fellowship. He's made a series of poor decisions. He allowed the crown prince Amnon to get away with raping his daughter Tamar. How disrespectful, how thoughtless, how irresponsible to let that pass, yet he did. Because of that failure, David allowed Absalom's anger to metastasize into murder lust, resulting in the assassination of Amnon, and David, again, did nothing. Unbelievably, David wrongly tried to make up with Absalom with an official kiss on his head, an act that communicated to the people that Absalom had been forgiven and his good standing with the king was restored. Well, that played right into Absalom's hands. David decided to make up, kissed him on the head, which is symbolic of a forgiveness. And so he goes back out in the streets and starts interviewing people with legal problems. So he's back in tight with the king, so he must can help me out. That's the idea that emerged. As time passed, Absalom's mental attitude sins have evolved from resentment over to revenge motivation, energized by the sins of jealousy and envy. His plot was designed to take down David. That's the end result of envy. He wants to get the man David in some way, somehow. At first, he was jealous of the fact that David was still the king. His strategy was to become accepted by the people of Israel. David made another mistake by ignoring Absalom's personal propaganda campaign taking place at the castle gate right outside the window. He's inside. He should be hearing these people. He's not doing it. He's just kissed him on the head. He goes out in the front yard and starts seeing people who have legal problems. And he's saying, I might can help you. There may be something I can do. Tell it all. Leave nothing out. Over a period of about 7 years, David had systematically made a sequence of poor decisions that resulted in giving Absalom the power to foment rebellion. Every time Absalom met one of these men who appeared before him on the castle gate road, he conducted an interview. Three examples are given. Number one, what city are you from? That's 2 Samuel 15:2. Next question. Your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. 2 Samuel 15:3. And thirdly, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, then every man who has any suit could come to me, and I would give him justice, 2 Samuel 15:4. This is fomenting rebellion, winning them over. A lot of that kind of thing is going on today. The second question Absalom poses is designed to create doubt about David's integrity and that of his administration. Absalom makes a comment that supports the man's claims, but in doing so, he asserts that he is not getting the kind of attention from the king that he should. Would that there were someone who could take care of this for you. So these are typical tactics used by those out of power. Absalom is envious of David because of his many failings. Many failures for David over a period of time, and he continues to make them. This is happening over a course, by the way, of about 7 years or more. His strategy is to engage in systematically using David's failures as king to undermine his regime. So envy wants to take down the king, David, as king. I think he understands that Bathsheba would get in the way for the successor. But that's not the point with him. He just wants David to suffer. He wants David to be chopped down a little bit. That's envy. One of his initial tactics is to capitalize on the breakdown of administering justice. He has already started organizing what we refer to in the 21st century as a mailing list. I don't know if they had mail back then, but they communicated somehow. And so what he wants to do is establish, let's say, person-to-person commentaries among the people. He didn't have some mailing system that he could employ, but he opts for the best thing available. He finds out where each man lives. He establishes the fact that he is a Jew. He learns from him which tribe he is a member and the name of the community where he lives. He's doing an interview, like he's taking a census. He's taking a census. He's going out as a politician, and he wants to know where everybody lives, what community do you live in, what's your tribe, everything that they need to know in order to ultimately recruit them for the rebellion. Over time, he develops a contact list from which he can recruit campaign managers in each city and in each tribe. The tactic he used to lure them is noted in 2 Samuel 15:3. We'll note this and call it off for the evening and resume on Sunday morning. Furthermore, Absalom would say to the man, "Look, your grievances are valid and they are legitimate, but you have no man representing you before the king to judge this case. Might that be me?" Well, we've made two verses. There are six, so we're one-third through. But we'll follow through on what comes next at the usual time presently on Sunday morning. We'll get started at 10:30 Central. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting this drama that takes place in Israel. The king and his sons, the drama that is emerging from many sources, many people involved, things are coming unwound. There's a war on the horizon, and it's one from right in the nation itself. Therefore, rebellion is afoot. Encourage us by the play out of this drama, for we will see in the end that David survives this. If we as believers continue to study your word and apply it from our souls into the area that is so desperately needed in the present hour, then our contribution to the restoration of this client nation will therefore be honored by God the Father. Our job is to keep moving, keep pursuing truth, keep applying it in our personal lives, and then let the power that leads toward our ultimate release of this present hour be overcome by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, and the one who controls history on behalf of the pivot. Amen.